So if you recall, or maybe if you don't, what we last were talking about was the name Yahweh. What does Yahweh mean? Why we find Yahweh in the Bible, or maybe we don't exactly find it because of our translations. It depends on what our translations say. And to get back into the swing of things, we're going to open in our scriptures to Exodus chapter 3, please. We're going to pick up there again where we're looking at Moses encountering God Almighty in the burning bush and God introducing himself, so to speak, to Moses. Now I'm going to start reading. Let's start reading in verse 13. Verse 15 is what we really want to concentrate, but let's start on 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" So we get the feeling here, the understanding that Moses may not know the name of God. But as we read on, God answers Moses. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." So as we went on there, you could interpret that passage when God answers Moses that this name is known to the Israelites. So we have a bit of a quandary, because normally we look at this traditionally that this is where God introduces himself by his covenant name of Yahweh. And remember, okay, so Yahweh, YHWH in biblical Hebrew, we transliterate this, turn it into English, and pronounce it Yahweh. And in our Bibles, we read it as Lord in capital letters. And we went into the reason for that, that this name is sacred to the scribes who wrote our ancient copies of the Old Testament manuscripts. And so they at the time that they wrote in the early Middle Ages, the name Yahweh was not to be said, was not to be verbalized. So they put in what's called a perpetual kare, which is a scribal notation, that this is never to be pronounced. Instead, they write in Adonai, Lord. Lord is to be pronounced. So when you see that word Lord in small capitals, large capital L, then small capital O-R-D, it is actually a gloss for God's covenant name, Yahweh. So back to our question, did the Israelites know God by this name prior to this incident? Well, let's look at Exodus 6. Just turn a few pages over. We're going to read a passage, Exodus 6, 2 and 3. Exodus 6, 2 and 3, God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." There you have Yahweh, you have the all caps. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, as God Almighty." That's not the covenant name, that's El Shaddai in Hebrew. "But by my name, the Lord," here we have the covenant name again, "but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." So when we read this, this gives us the idea that perhaps the early patriarchs did not know this covenant name. But that gives us another quandary, doesn't it? Because when we read the early chapters in Genesis, we come across the name Yahweh. In our Bibles, the Lord, in caps. So what are we to make of that? Well, let me give you an example. Let's turn to Genesis 15, and we'll see the covenant name in use early on at the time when God has called Abram and is establishing his relationship. So I'm going to read Genesis 15, verses 1 and 2. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God. Now, here's something a little bit interesting, where it says, O Lord God. Notice in your Bibles that Lord is not capitalized. It's spelled with a capital L and then small case O-R-D. But God is in all caps. Well, that's a gloss again for Yahweh. It's Adonai Yahweh in the Hebrew here. So that's just a little exception to the rule of Yahweh being glossed as God. And the reason it's done here is because the text reads Adonai, and if they were to gloss that or do the perpetual carry where the scribes say, don't say Yahweh, say Lord, then we'd have Lord, Lord, Adonai, Adonai. O Lord God, what will you give me for if I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Let's go down to verse 8. But he, Abram, said, O Lord God, and here we have the same thing, Adonai, Yahweh, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So here we have Abram, very early in the biblical account, referring to God as Yahweh. So there are various interpretations that theologians have come up with for this. However, I think the best is if we go into the context of what's being said here, understanding what knowing, to know, means in the ancient Israelite culture. Gives us, I think, the answer that we're looking for. To know in the ancient Israelite culture does not mean to possess knowledge like it does to us. To know signifies a relationship between one person and another, between God and his people. Now, certainly God did have a relationship before this incident at the burning bush, but it wasn't with all of the people of Israel. It was with a few men, the early patriarchs, that God had this relationship with. And what's about to happen in the context of this incident at the burning bush? What is God going to give to Moses as his mission to do? It's to act as God's agent to rescue the Israelites from slavery, from bondage in Egypt. This is how God, Yahweh, is making himself known to Israel as a whole, as their deliverer, as their rescuer. So I believe this is why now the name is being made known. It's being made known because of the actions God's going to take. It's not a matter of intellectual knowledge, like the Israelites had never heard this name before. And I think that, when we take it in the context, that explains this issue that some people have stumbled over, that have gone into ideas about, you know, an editorial change in the text by someone. Now, I'm not arguing against there being editorial things being done in the manuscripts. I think that is part of God's inspiration in Scripture, but I don't think that's the answer for us here. It's better to understand this in a historical context. And the best way to describe this relationship that Yahweh is going to establish between himself and his people is as a covenant. And we've talked about this before, and you've heard this term a lot, and we're just going to go over this really quickly just to reinforce this, which I think is important that we go over concepts again and sometimes again And again, at least for me, this is what's been very important in my education and my learning scripture, is going over things and going over things and going over things. So if it seems repetitive, if I seem repetitive, forgive me, but I am intentionally doing so. So in this covenant between God and Israel, the Lord selects a people, starting with just one man, Abram. We read a little bit about him, from among all the nations of the earth to be his own. And we see this especially in Deuteronomy, where God talks about these people are his own people, not because of anything special they've done, not because of their greatness, but because of their smallness. In a sense, what God is doing is he's picking this very obscure people that really amount to nothing, and he's going to make them into his people, out of which, as we know, the Messiah comes and all of the nations of the world will be saved through Christ. So Yahweh is Lord, just like our translations call him. It's a very, very appropriate substitute for the covenant name. When we call Yahweh Lord, that's what he is. So he is the Lord, and the Israelites are his servants. He redeems them from their bondage in Egypt and demands, in exchange, their obedience to his law. So the covenant includes both the grace of the rescue from slavery, from bondage, and the law, which God gives through Moses. And at the meeting on Mount Sinai with Moses, God says to the Israelites through this man he's chosen, says in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Notice that Yahweh here is claiming all of creation belongs to him. So he is not a tribal God. He is not a national God. He's not just specific to the Israelites, which is what we see throughout the ancient Near East, is that the pantheon of gods that the nations have are basically tribal or national. There is no universal God except for as revealed to the ancient Israelites through Yahweh. And Yahweh continues with this, and he says, "And you shall be a kingdom, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So this leads up to, in the next chapter in Exodus, chapter 20, we have the giving of the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm pretty sure I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to mention it again. There's a very fine theologian by the name of Meredith Klein who found in, especially in the Decalogue, in the giving of the law, a very similar, if actually identical pattern to what are known as suzerain treaties in the ancient Near East. A suzerain is a very mighty king, an emperor, if you will, who has vassal kings, lesser kings under him. And these mighty kings would enter into treaties with lesser kings. And in these treaties, there'd be a series of things that archaeologists and people who specialize in ancient culture have found in all of these treaties. And basically, what they have in them is the great king formulating a treaty with the lesser king. Now, the treaty is always brought about by the great king. The lesser kings do not have and never had the ability to bring a treaty before the great king. So Yahweh is bringing this treaty, so to speak, this covenant, to the people of Israel. They're not going to him with this, and we know that, but it's something that could just slip by our minds if we don't think about it. So the great king is the author of these treaties, and he alone, sets the terms of the relationship. There's no give and take in these treaties, in these covenants. There's no bargaining. It's not like what we think of today when two nations meet to formulate a treaty. If you grew up, you know, anytime up through the 80s, you remember the strategic arms treaties always being in the news. Generally, USSR and the USA trying to hammer out agreements on how we were going to reduce our nuclear arms, et cetera. And this was always give and take. But this is not the case in these sort of treaties. And that's important to keep in mind. So when these treaties, as they're written, when they start off, they always invariably have an historical prologue where the mighty king, the suzerain, identifies himself. And we have this in Exodus 20, verse 1, don't we? God says, I am the Lord, your God. He's identified himself using the covenant name. And then there's an historical prologue in which the great king tells the vassal king what benefits he has brought the vassal in the past. It's kind of a reminder and a reason for the vassal entering into this agreement, into this treaty with the mighty king. Remember when I did this for you and how you benefited from it. And we have this again in Exodus, again, 20, verse 1. Yahweh says, after he identifies himself, he says, I who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What a great benefit that this relationship has brought to the Israelites. And this is a reason why they should continue into it. Then there's the stipulations or laws that the vassal is expected to obey in gratefulness to the great king's past benefits. So we have this, don't we, in the 10 laws in verses 3 through 17. And incorporated in those laws and then further on in the Hebrew scriptures, there's sanctions or blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. This is always part of an ancient covenant. This is why you should obey. This is why you should adhere to the covenant, because I will bless you richly in the land that I will give you, and I will give you descendants. The two great blessings of the covenant are land and descendants, the greatest things that ancient people could possess, which the Israelites at the time did not have, right? They were very small and they had no land. But God is promising that he's going to change all of this. And then there's a continuity involved in a covenant, provisions for public reading of the treaty, a royal succession, adjudication of disputes, things of that nature. And as we go on in the giving of the law, we see this sort of thing occurring. So this gives us an idea, something, the reason I talk about this is it gives us an idea of the relationship of a mighty king to lesser kings. This gives us an idea of how God views his people. Unlike the gods, little g, of the ancient Near East, Yahweh does not view his people, us included, as slaves, as those who are to labor for him. We are kings, rightly said in God's view and in the dominion that he has given us. Even more so now that we've been given the Great Commission by God the Son to spread the gospel. We are very important to God. All of his people have been. And this is something that I think is wonderful, because if we look at this and we realize this, then all these connections that those who hold to the history of religion school want to make, and in this school, this idea of thinking is that, well, all of these religions share the same ideas and they all mean the same things and they're all driving towards something in unison. But this isn't true, is it? If these other religions are viewing humans as slaves to the gods that were created just to make the gods' life easier, and then we have the true God saying that he has chosen these people to be his lesser kings to rule, isn't there a big difference between a slave class and a royal class? And that's what God says over and over again, that we are a nation, we are a people of priests and kings to serve him. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, we have the fundamental Old Testament confession of God's covenant lordship. This is called the Shema in Hebrew. And this is very important even today to religious Jews. This is what the Shema says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So here we have the covenant name again that we read as Lord. The name Lord names the head of this covenant. His essential relationship to us is that of the great King who's delivered us from death and calls us to serve him by obeying his written word. And as you go through Deuteronomy, if you read it, you study it, you see almost every page, on almost every page of this book, there are admonitions, admonishments to keep the law, statutes, commandments, testimonies, and the words of the Lord, why it's important for us to obey, why it's important for us to keep these words. Now, of course, we're not saved by that, are we? It's not a matter of salvation, but it's a matter of obedience to a God, to the God who loves us, who has established a special relationship with us. And if he has made us his vassal kings, then we owe him loyalty. And our loyalty to him, our obedience to him, is not what made us vassal kings, right? God did not say, if you do these things, then I will give you this, I will make you my representative on earth. No, first he chooses his people. Then he gives them these things that he wants them, wants us to obey. And what's marvelous is that we know with the fullness of Scripture revealed to us is that God also gives us the power to be obedient to him. It's not something that we can do on our own. We see the Israelites fail time and time again, don't we? And there's a lesson there for us. So as I was talking about, you know, in Deuteronomy, that redundancy of obedience, that eloquent redundancy of listening to God, we are directed to make all of our decisions according to God's written word. And we're never to add or subtract to it. Deuteronomy makes this very clear, Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32. We're not to turn to the right or left. We're to stay on that path. Psalm 19 tells us the written law is said to be perfect, reviving the soul. There's something about God's word that is different from any other written word written by man. Nothing else ever written down has the ability to revive the soul. In Psalm 119, nearly every verse in that long psalm testifies to the greatness of God's laws, commands, and decrees. And we're going to examine this as we go on. The references that we find in Deuteronomy are not to something that God uttered in a private revelation or a mystical encounter. Unlike, again, other religions in the world that have these special groups of knowledge that only the adepts, that only certain chosen people are privy to. All of God's word are given to all of God's people. There's nothing that is secret. Of course, most of us have experienced that when we become regenerated, when the Holy Spirit changes us and God makes us his own in a sense that we understand it and we accept it, we acknowledge it, we see a difference in how we understand the scripture, don't we? So the word is not hidden from us physically like it is in pagan religions, where only certain classes of priests and adepts are given this knowledge, but it's there for everyone to see, but we don't see it until God changes us. And then we read the Bible, and it's like, how long has that been there? I've read this, and I didn't see it. I never saw it. And now I see it. It's as plain as the nose on my face. And I think most of us have experienced that, and it's a wonderful thing. So now we've talked about Yahweh. What we want to talk about now is very much related to this, is God's name as Lord, or in the Greek, Kyrios. in Hebrew, Adonai. Now, if you read language lexicons with the Greek and the Hebrew, don't get confused if you see different spellings in English. Adonai is sometimes spelled differently. Why is that? It's because these languages use a different alphabet, don't they? It's not the alphabet we use. So it has to be what is called transliterated. It has to be turned into English. And you'll find different spellings because transliteration is basically based on sound. So Adonai, this is how we write Adonai. Sometimes a linguist will say, no, this is how we write Adonai. Adonai or Adonai? Is it Adonai? It's Adonai, okay? So just a little aside, don't be confused by that if you run into it. It could take you down a long rabbit trail that goes nowhere, so that's the explanation to it. So as one of my favorite theologians said about the word the Lord, this is John Frame, he said the first thing, and in one sense the only thing we need to know about God is that he is Lord. Surely no name, no description of God is more central to Scripture than this. And I think this is why we see this connection of Lord with what the scribes told the Jews, not the Israelites. The Israelites were allowed to say Yahweh. Once Israel was no longer a nation, then the rabbis decided, we better not say Yahweh anymore. So when you read the early histories, when the patriarchs, the time of the patriarchs into the time of the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom, up into the captivities, Yahweh, as far as we can tell, was pronounced. There was no reason to think it was not. But then after the captivity, we have the word Adonai, Lord, replaces it. But you see, I wanted you to see the connection here, and this is what Frame is saying about the importance of this term, the Lord. This title is used in both Testaments, as we can see, Kyrios, Adonai, in reference to, now often, we get off a Trinitarian tract when we think about the word the Lord. If we're reading the New Testament and we see the term the Lord, it's often connected to the disciples' conversations with Jesus, right? So we think of God the Son, and rightfully so. In the Old Testament, we see it connected to Yahweh. Now, if you're like me, when you first start getting into the Old Testament, you're trying to understand what's going on, I always, for some reason, made the connection of Yahweh with the Father. But Yahweh refers to God, the triune God. So Yahweh is Father, Son, and Spirit. And we find this also in the New Testament, don't we? If we think about it, there's references to the Lord as the Spirit. Lord is the Son. Lord is the Father. So it's a triune idea. All three persons of the Godhead are united in lordship. There's not one that's Lord and another that's not. That's important to know. So there was this guy way back when in the fourth century named Ambrose, and he was an important church father. In fact, he was the head guy in Milan. He was the bishop of Milan, and he was called the most talented bishop of the early church. This is what he says about this idea. Though the Spirit be called Lord, three lords are not thereby implied, inasmuch as two lords are not implied by the fact that the Son, in the same manner as the Father, is called Lord in many passages of Scripture. For lordship exists in the Godhead, and the Godhead in leadership, in lordship. And these coincide without division in the three persons. Now, that sounds a bit confusing, doesn't it? But we have to, at the end of all things that we say, we have to understand that we are never going to understand the Trinity in its fullness during our time here on earth. And this is what makes even understanding Ambrose's explanation, I think, a bit difficult. What he's saying is that there's not three separate lords. We have three separate persons, but we have lordship in the Trinity. Conceptually, this is what Ambrose is saying. Although we know that individually we do have the Son when he is incarnate walking on the earth, that he is called Lord, right? So, and I see some faces on all of you, and I'm thinking, Ken, maybe you just need to drop this. Because I'll spend until 11 o'clock trying to explain the Trinity, and we won't get any further. But the idea is the unity in the Trinity, in lordship. That's what I'm driving at. So anything else that's confusing, I'll just put that aside. And unity in lordship in the Trinity. Okay, so the Lord is appropriate for God's name. We saw it because the Jews read Yahweh as Adonai, Lord. And the Septuagint, which remember, that's the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Jewish scholars translated it. This is what you'll often see the Septuagint referred to. That's 70 in Roman numerals. And the reason for that is that, according to Jewish history, there were 70 scholars that translated the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, into Greek. So it's done by the 70, thus the Septuagint, which is Latin for 70. So the Septuagint, which is often quoted in the New Testament, if you're reading the New Testament and Christ speaks the word of the Scriptures, or one of the apostles speaks the word of the Scriptures, and your reference in your Scripture points you back to the passage that they are quoting, and you go to that passage and you're like, oh, it doesn't really line up. I mean, yeah, that's it, but it's a little bit different. It's because invariably they are quoting from the Septuagint. This was the Bible, the daily Bible of Jesus' time, the Greek New Testament. Greek was the lingua franca of the world at that time. A lot of people spoke Greek. Interestingly, very few comparatively in Judea spoke Hebrew. It mainly was the priestly language. It was becoming lost to the people. That's why we lost biblical Hebrew for centuries, and it wasn't recovered until after the time of Augustine and Jerome. Jerome was one of the few early church fathers that knew biblical Hebrew. Jerome and Origen. So that's one of the issues we struggle with when we're using the very early church fathers to interpret Old Testament scriptures, is they didn't know the language. But it eventually was recovered. And now, because of all of the manuscripts that have been discovered and all of the work that's been done in the use of biblical Hebrew, especially the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have a really good handle now on biblical Hebrew that the early church didn't have. That's a blessing that God has given us. So, the Septuagint uniformly uses Kyrios to translate Yahweh. So we see that connection to the New Testament idea of Lord. Remember, Kyrios is Greek for Lord. The meaning of Lord and Yahweh must be derived from the Bible, not from our general cultural impressions of what kingship or lordship must be like. The Bible interprets itself, and we have to look at these concepts in a biblical context to understand them and not change them into something that we are familiar with. It's just like God in giving the laws, when Yahweh gives the law, his law, to Israel. Now, we think about law-giving. What do we think of? We think of our houses of Congress, don't we? We think of the Senate and the House of Representatives. We think of someone bringing a bill forward, proposing a law, right? And that there's discussion and there's additions made to it and there's bargaining that goes on. That is our context of law giving. And, you know, it works to a certain degree in our society, and I think it works better than other forms of human government. However, this is not the concept we're talking about when we're talking about the Lord, Yahweh, giving the law. Again, there's no give and take. It's not proposed to us, and we don't vote on it. We don't say, well, you know, thou shalt not steal. Okay, that's a good law. But, you know, to make it so people don't steal, then we need to give them, you know, a stipend from the government. So there's an incentive not to steal. If you don't steal, then you get, you know, so many shekels annually. That's a human idea of law, right? That's not God's idea of law. And within this covenantal relationship with the mighty king and the vassal kings, we have God's decrees. And I don't know if we've got, I don't really want to get into this because there's not really a breaking point. Anybody have any questions? Yes, Christian.
Yeah. As we read the scripture, we see different font types used for the word Lord. And sometimes it's all caps. Other times just the L is capitalized. And then it's lowercase. Now, I'm assuming that the all caps means Yahweh. What do the other two always mean?
Okay, so we have the all caps here, right? And you're exactly right. That refers to Yahweh. In L capitalized and the others small case, that refers to, in the Old Testament, that refers to Adonai or Lord. And in the Greek, in the New Testament, we don't come across this because in the Greek, Kyrios stands in place of Yahweh, which is translated as Lord. I'm sorry. But that's a good question. You know what? And we can go... I had to go over stuff like this time and time again before I got it straight in my brain. So don't think, well, you know, Ken talked about that this last month. How come I can't remember? When Ken was learning this, he couldn't remember it from Monday to Thursday between classes. It was like, oh, I forgot. What does this mean again? So that's a good question. And I think this stuff is important. Some people may think, well, it's trivia, you know, but there's something in it that we need to see about God's sovereignty and why these things were done. And I think it just helps us understand the context of our scripture, which is key, very much a key in understanding exactly what is written. Now, who is the Bible written to? And who is the Bible written for? Those are two different things that we often lose in the modern West. The Bible, and bear with me on this, because this sounds a little bit nutty, and you may think that, you know, that I'm off base, but bear with me. The Bible was not written to us. It was written to an ancient people, to the ancient Jews. That was the original audience. So God puts it in a context that they are going to understand, that is relevant to their culture, relevant to their place geographically, and relevant to the time they live in, not to 21st century America. But who was the Bible written for? It was written for us. It was like Evan's saying, it was written for all believers, all of God's people, from the very earliest, from Abram, all the way, well, we didn't have the scripture, okay, early Israel, all the way up to the church today. That's who the Bible is written for. Two different ideas. That's why when we read, especially the Old Testament, but also the new. We should try to think like ancient Israelites. What would this mean to the original audience? How would they interpret this? There are some things that they would have picked up on very quickly that we struggle with because we do not understand the context. There's been so much work done in this area. There's so many resources that we benefit from that help us to understand that we can draw on. And that's part of the job of your teachers, your preachers, and your pastors, to help you to know these things, to understand, because God's word is living and vibrant, is it not? It's applicable to us. If we're studying it just as an ancient document, that something a very ancient people thousands of years ago wrote and followed and read and studied, okay, that may be interesting from a scholarly standpoint, right? And unfortunately, there are men and women in the field that's all they think of this book as, that it's an ancient document that they study, just like they study the Epic of Gilgamesh, you know, that it's their job, it's what, you know, but it means nothing more to them than that. And so, Linda.
Do you think that that's one of the reasons why, like, some churches or even believers, when they read the Bible, their attitude is, what this means, this is what it means to me, they get off base? Because it's not about what it means. You can apply the principles or the teachings or whatever to your life, you know, but you can't just interpret it what it means to me. It has meaning, and it has meaning in the context in which it was written.
That's true. That's
they disregard that.
That's a very good point. And what's interesting is, you're probably aware, is that postmodern literary analysis has changed. Postmodern literary analysis is exactly what Linda's talking about. It's what does the writing mean to the reader? Not what the writing meant to the author. What was the message the author is trying to convey? That's what we need to grasp hold of. And isn't it kind of a subtle shenanigan that's been pulled in our culture where we have this postmodern analysis? It's like, this book means nothing except what the reader interprets it, which is what Linda's saying. Or you could say the same thing about, you know, any ancient book or any book whatsoever. You read a modern book and it doesn't mean to you what it means to the other person, and that's fine because you're the ultimate arbitrator of meaning. And that's postmodernism right there and then. Any other questions before we wrap up? Okay, so next week we're going to be talking about the decrees of God and how that ties into not only the names of God, but into God's sovereignty and what we can understand, which is going to be very important for us once we actually, and I promise you we will, actually get into the doctrines of grace, that will be important to understand decrees and what decrees mean. Okay, join me in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, we give thanks for your word. It means so much to us, Lord. We bathe in it. It's a balm to our hearts. It means so much to us. Thank you, Lord. We ask that our minds and our hearts just be open to what you say. Lord, bless this day as we continue to worship you. It is your day, and we are here because of you and for you, Lord. Bless our pastors as they come forward to continue our worship service. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.